The prophets of the Old Testament spoke about a coming ruler, a descendant of David. And David himself knew about this prophecy and was greatly impressed. In the book of 2 Samuel 7, starting on verse 11, the second part of verse 11, Nathan is speaking to David, and Nathan says, "Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." And David had asked if he could make a house for the Lord, and the Lord said, "No, you have had a very violent life, but your son will do it. But instead of you building a house for God, God will build you a house." In this case, this house meaning a dynasty. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he will be my son." So he talks about Solomon built a house made out of stone and gold, and the Lord Jesus Christ has built a house where the Holy Spirit dwells, and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ will be forever. And Nathan continues, "And your house and your kingdom will be established forever before you. Your throne will be established forever." And David was really impressed to hear such goodness towards himself from God, such mercy or loving kindness from God. So David went in and he sat before the Lord and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what's my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor there is any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." So David knew that there was going to be a descendant of him who would reign forever, for such a long time, as he puts it. And then 300 years later, God kept sending prophets, then 500 years later, talking about this ruler that was going to come, Isaiah, in the year 700 B.C., "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government," that means he's going to be a ruler, "will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And his government, the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom." Again, descendant of David, no end for his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And this time he emphasizes it's not just for a long time, but he adds the word there, even forever. "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Micah, about the same time, spoke about this ruler, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who will be the ruler of Israel, whose goings are from old, from everlasting." This verse is very interesting because it emphasizes the fact that Jesus, before he took on a body, already existed. The one who will be the ruler of Israel, his goings are forth and from old, from everlasting in past time, not from everlasting in the future time. And so when Jesus was born from a virgin, he already existed. He was taking on a human body, but his ways or his goings were already from all times. Just like Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. So Mary was not the originator of the being of Jesus. And Jesus lived a normal Jewish life. And then when he turned around 30 years old, he was baptized. John the Baptist introduced him as someone who was greater than he was, someone that John the Baptist was not even worth it to be his servant, the lowest of his servants. He was not worth to tie or untie his sandal. And Jesus didn't start his ministry by openly claiming that he was the Messiah, the ruler, the descendant of David. Even though he was in the lineage of David, he was born in Bethlehem according to the prophecies. And when he was baptized, John the Baptist realized, this is the one. He is the ruler. He is the one that was promised. And God the Father testified that he was the one. This is my beloved son in whom I will please. But Jesus himself didn't go on saying, hey, I'm the Messiah. John said it. The Father said it. The Holy Spirit is with me. But what he did, he just started showing that the Holy Spirit was with him, that God was with him. And he revealed through his teaching, through his divine wisdom, through his numberless divine acts, supernatural acts, healing those who were sick, casting out those who had unclean spirits, his power over the forces of nature, calming the storm, walking on water, even to the point of multiplying food and raising people from the dead, that he was able to reveal that indeed he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ. He was that promised ruler from old times, for over 1,000 years. And he gave plentiful evidence that he was that promised ruler, able to rule forever, who understood justice and judgment. And that's what we looked at in the first 8 chapters of Mark. First, we have Jesus in those 8 chapters doing miracle after miracle, teaching as he were an expert of the law, which he was. And the disciples realized, he's the Messiah. And it was divine revelation. Jesus, where we stop in chapter 8, verse 29, he asked them, okay, I know, who do the people say I am? And he said, well, you are John the Baptist. That's what Herod thinks. Or you are the Messiah. Not the Messiah. You are Elijah. Or you are one of the prophets. But then Jesus said, well, who have been with me, who do you think I am? And Peter was able to say, you are the Christ. And he was able to say it because Christ explained, this was not revealed to you by flesh or blood, but by my Father. But basically the disciples understood, at least most of them, to a certain extent, that this was the Christ, or this might be the Christ, the promised ruler. Or at least they understood it in a limited way, as we're going to see with one of their comments. So now that his disciples know who he is, what are the implications that Jesus, the carpenter of Galilee, is the Christ? Or what does it mean that he is the Messiah? And that's what I would like to focus on this morning, on chapters 8 to 16. Now that his disciples know that he's the Messiah, well, what does that mean? What is that going to entail? And I want to focus in the fact that Jesus made it clear to the whole world from that time and the rest of history that he was the Messiah. He actually ended his ministry letting people know. He verbalized and articulated that he was the Messiah, that he was the promised king that was promised to David. So before continuing this, we're to have a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that you will guide our thoughts and our minds as we look into your word. Give us understanding and give us a zeal and a fire to understand this truth and to share this truth with others, Lord, to live by them, to be devoted to you as we should, Lord, to worship you as you deserve, to understand that you are from all, your ways are from all, they are from everlasting, and you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You never change, and you are the one who can give us life, who can bring salvation to us, Lord, and who died in the cross because of your love toward us, Lord. And I pray that you will help us to understand this truth and then live by them, Lord. And I pray that you will help me to share this thought with my brothers and sisters this morning, and those who might listen to this sermon later. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. So once that Jesus began his ministry, he started healing people, and people find out about Jesus quite fast, as he was performing many of these supernatural signs, as he was teaching with divine wisdom, as he was preaching a divine message, and as he was receiving honor from God through the statements of God and through the works of the Holy Spirit. And it became known in all over the nation of Israel in a very short period of time, and even without social media, no tweets, no everything, everybody knew, hey, there is this person here, just from mouth to mouth, they were communicating that God was working among them. And God had sent someone, either a prophet or even the Messiah. And once that Jesus revealed to his disciples that he was the Messiah, he started explaining to them what that meant, what it would entail. So as we look at different passages from the book of Mark, what does it entail that to be the Son of God, to be the Messiah? Well, last week we saw that he had a unique presentation by John the Baptist. He had a unique message, which was the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it was at hand because he was the king, and God was carrying out his plan. And the demons and the unclean spirits identify him. I know who you are. You are the Son of God, the Son of the living God. And the actions that he did was only what God could do. They were divine actions, giving sight to the blind, raising people from the dead, controlling nature. And he, chapter 8, he confirms to his disciples, yes, I am the Messiah, and you are right. He did not deny. He didn't say to Peter, well, Peter, I think you're wrong. But instead he said, you're right, Peter, I'm the Messiah, and you know it because my Father revealed it to you. So, what does that mean? That's our point today. And the first thing is that as the Messiah, something that had to happen is that he had to suffer. That was something that was not revealed to David, especially in the full extent, as it was revealed to Isaiah. For example, Isaiah chapter 53, the servant song, one of the servant songs where he was taken to the slaughter like a sheep. He did not open his mouth, and he carried our sorrows, he carried our griefs, our griefs. It was also revealed to Daniel. And when the life is taken away from the Messiah, there is one more week when in chapter 9 of Daniel. But in Mark 8, as we continue through the book of Mark, Mark 8, it says that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and that he might be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. So, yes, I am the Messiah. And the first thing you need to know about that, because I am the Messiah, I'm going to be rejected to the point where I'm going to be killed. But I'll come back to life 3 days later. And of course, when Peter heard, what? You're the Messiah and you're going to be killed? And then he calls him aside. Don't talk like that. Don't say those things. And of course, Jesus Christ had to rebuke him. Get away from me, Satan, because you don't pay attention to the things of God, but you care about the things of man. But the first thing that Jesus teaches about being the Messiah is that mistreatment that he was going to receive. And that was just the result of revealing to the world that he was the Messiah, but also because he had a special task as the Messiah. It was more than just the salvation from evil governments. It was actually the salvation from the power of sin, and that required death. But at the same time, part of what Jesus introduces is resurrection. And that brings us to our second point. The Messiah as well, yes, the Messiah is destined to die and to suffer and to be rejected, but the Messiah is also destined for glory. Something that has been given is that he's going to rule forever. Verse 38, after he rebukes Peter, and in verse 38 of chapter 8, Jesus says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his holy angels." So, after rebuking Peter, right away he says that he will come back in the glory of his Father. So, he is telling them the glory that God has, the honor that God has, is the honor that I will have, and the angels that are serving God are the angels that will be under my command. They will be serving me, and I will come back. He already told them he will be put to death, but I will come back, and those who are ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of them when I come back in glory. So he's telling them one day he's going to come back with in a glorious coming with holy messengers to do the will of God. In Mark chapter 9, he talks more about the glory, and in fact, he gives a more visual example of his glory. He changes his appearance. He metamorphosized, just like a butterfly changes from being a caterpillar to a butterfly. Jesus was able to reveal his appearance. The word is to metamorphosis, for we with that word, metamorpho. And he changes his appearance. In this case of Christ, he was the same being. He was just revealed his glory. They went up to a mountain, and verse 3, well, the end of verse 2, he was transfigured before them. He was transformed, or he was changed in front of them. And suddenly his clothes started shining exceedingly white like snow, as no launderer on earth can white them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking to Jesus. They were talking to Jesus as if they knew him. So we have two men who are alive in the presence of God who recognize Jesus as the Messiah and recognize him in his glory. He's shiny, and then they come to him and they talk to him as they know who he is. Of course, for those on earth, we've never seen you like that, but they were able to recognize you. And again, God honors the Son speaking from, it says, "Then a cloud came and overshadowed them," verse 7, "saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him." Again, God is speaking and giving honor to his own Son. And that was part of being the Messiah. He's my Son. He calls him my Son, again, talking about that unique relationship that the disciples had understood or were understanding. So moving along, as the Messiah, he had to suffer, put to death, but then come back to life. He was destined for glory. And notice the term that he's been using. Verse 31, in chapter 8, he began to teach him that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Notice he uses the term Son of Man. Then verse 38 of chapter 8, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous, sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed." The word Son of Man, we like to think many times is like, oh, it emphasizes the divinity of Jesus. But the way that Jesus used it, and the way that the Jewish people understood it, it was a title of honor. The Son of Man, in chapter 7 of Daniel, is the one who has access to the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man is the one who receives a kingdom. So Daniel 7:13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And Jesus is going to quote that, coming with the clouds of heaven, because he's the Son of Man. So that term, Son of Man, in some ways, it disguises that messiahship of Jesus. At the same time, it reveals it. They hear, oh, the Son of Man, he's just one of another human. But at the same time, it's a title of honor. And the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven. He comes directly into the presence of the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. So that kingdom that he receives is going to be over all nations, peoples, and languages. And his dominion is everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one that will not be destroyed. So his kingdom never will be destroyed. And that is what he's starting to use. The Son of Man must offer many things, because that was a title of honor for the Messiah, the one who will have the kingdom. And verse 31 of chapter 9, he repeats again, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. Again, this is the second time he gives them this, the heads up of what was going to happen. And they will kill him. And after he's killed, he will rise the third day. But they didn't understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask. Chapter 10, verse 32, is about the same announcement, the same warning. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going on before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen. Behold, I'm going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And now he describes more. They will condemn him to death. They will deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him. They will scourge him. That means they will give him a beating. They will spit on him, and they will kill him. But in the third day, he will rise again. So even though he's talking about something that entails being the Messiah, is this suffering that he's saying, yes, he's going to rule forever. And that provoked, on verses 35, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him. Okay, you're talking that you're the Son of Man, you're going to have a kingdom. So, and that's what you can see, even though they didn't understand completely what was happening, they said, since you're going to be king, can my brother and I sit next to you when you're king? Can we sit at your right hand and at your left hand? So they had certain understanding. Jesus has been telling them, I am the Son of Man, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ. And remember, the word Messiah and Christ means anointed one. Anointed to do something. Anointed to be king. In this case, the king of God's people, to bring in the kingdom, to usher the kingdom. And he says, can we sit at your right hand and your left hand? And Jesus said, well, you don't really know what you're asking. Those places are already assigned. Already. It has been already prepared. And most likely it's not them, because he might have given the heads up. But something that he says there in verse 40, but Jesus called them to himself, because then the disciples saying, hey, that's not fair. We all want to sit at your right. No, I'll sit at your right. And they started fighting about it. Who's going to be the most important one? So Jesus calls them again, said, you know that those who are considered rulers, and I imagine here like a coach calling the team, hey guys, we need to talk here, because he was when they were going up to Jerusalem, there were big crowds. And then the disciples are by themselves and they are fighting. And then he has to call them aside. It's like, I need to talk to you. You know that those who are rulers over the Gentiles, over the nations, they lord it over them. And their great ones exercise great authority. But it will not be so among you, because whoever desires to become great among you will be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first will be slave of all. So in my kingdom it's going to be different. If you want to be great, you have to become a servant. But the greatest one is the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is a title of honor. The Son of Man deserves to be served. The Son of Man will be served by angels. So he's going to come in the clouds of heaven with the holy angels. He deserves to be served, and he deserves to be honored. But in his kingdom, the greatest is him. And in verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as the price of freedom, as the means of release for many. And so Jesus starts revealing that, yes, I'm the Son of Man, I deserve honor, but you need to follow my example. I came here to serve, and I'm going to give my life. I'm going to serve to the point of death and death on a cross, as the Apostle Paul explains it. So moving along, so what does it mean you're the Messiah? Well, it means I have to die, have to come back to life, but there is glory in the future. I am the Son of Man, as someone who must be honored, but who also came to serve. And then, as the Messiah, as he came to the end of his ministry, of his public ministry, the last week of the Passover, he, in a visible, unambiguous way, showed that he was the promised king. We move now to chapter 11, verses 7 to 10. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he. Blessed the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So what do we call this day that Jesus rides on a donkey into Jerusalem? The triumphal entry. And the reason why it happened is because there was a prophecy in Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, again, the Messiah, since he was the Messiah, he was the anointed king. Your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation. And Hosanna, Hoshiana, and Yeshua, and Yasha, salvation, is all the same word related. Lowly and riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. The prophecy is that he was going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, bringing salvation. And that's what Jesus did on Mark 11, making it visible to everybody. And the people recognized it. The people were saying, save now, Hoshea now, save now, you're bringing salvation. And the leaders realized that. And he says, and they approach him, and he said to them, tell them to be quiet. And that's not in the book of Mark. We have that from the other Gospels. But notice that what we have in Mark is that he doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't tell them, wait, I'm not that king. I'm glad you're happy. But he doesn't tell them. And in fact, he encourages them. There was this huge crowd for the feast, and the whole crowd came out to welcome him. And they made a big, not a red carpet, but a coat carpet, a many-colored carpet. And people would say, yes, just walk on this. And they welcome him. And they are crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh, of the God of Israel. And blessed is the Son of David. Blessed is the King of the Jews. And then they come to him, and they ask him they demand that he would condemn what the people were shouting. Jesus, you know who you are. You better condemn these people that are calling you the Messiah. You better stop them and claim that and condemn their claims because they are false, they are misleading, just in modern terms. But instead of that, Jesus doubles down, saying to them, if they do not cry out, the rocks will cry out. It was a very clear display of his messiahship. So he is revealing to them, yes, I am the Messiah. And the people, just like he predicted, says, well, we don't want you. We reject you. We don't want you to be the Messiah. Moving along, he says, the Messiah is the greatest representative God will ever send and God could ever send, and that's me. Whether you want me or not, I am the greatest thing. And the way that he gives that is through his teaching that week. He gives the teaching in chapter 12, the parable of a man who planted a vineyard. And he built a tower and made it beautiful, and he got it ready to produce, and he gave it to some workers, and he went to a far country. And then he sent his servants to the vine dressers, and the vine dressers beat some. He sent his servants to get some of the grapes. They would keep some, that was the arrangement, but they would have to give some to the owner. And they beat some of the servants he sent and sent them away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant, and to that servant they threw stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully treated. And then the owner sent another servant, and they killed that servant. And then he sent other servants, and they beat some and killed some. Therefore, the owner said, I'm going to send my son. So, the way that Jesus is explaining his own identity to the people is, the greatest person that God could send, he's going to send. He said, well, let me send my son. To them, they would respect him. But those vine dressers saw the son coming and said, oh, that's the heir. Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. We will be able to keep all the grapes and all the vines and the whole vineyard. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what would the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read in the scripture that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord doing and marvelous in our eyes. So in addition to adding that he was the son, the greatest person that God could ever send, he was that cornerstone rejected by the expert builders. And these people that were experts supposedly at worshiping God, at serving God, they reject him. And that is a quotation from Psalm 118, which people were very familiar. They would sing this as they would come up to Jerusalem. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And Jesus knew about that. That was part of being the Messiah. He was the greatest representative God ever sent, and he was going to be rejected. But another thing that implies on being the Messiah is that he has been given the greatest place of honor in God's presence. Mark 12:35-37. As Jesus taught in the temple that last week of his ministry, he answered many questions. People were trying to make him trip in his words. He was trying to discredit him, to get him out of claiming that he was the Messiah, to show him in error. And he answered each one of them like if he were an expert in the Jewish law, which he was. He's the giver of the law. So after answering all those questions, and one of the questions we mentioned, of all the commandments, if you have studied them, which one is the greatest? And most people might have memorized the Ten Commandments, and Jesus gave them two commandments that are not part of those Ten Commandments. You shall, hear, O Israel, your Lord is one. You shall love your God with all your heart, mind and all your muchness, or all of your soul and your body. But then, after he answers all the questions, and they realize we can make him trip, we can make him mess up, then Jesus turns the table around and he said, well, let me ask you a question. The scribes, the people that teach you the Bible, tells you that the Messiah is the son of David, meaning he is inferior to David because he belongs to his family. But David is the head of that dynasty. Everybody else who comes from David would be inferior to the head of that family. So the question that Jesus puts in verse 35 of chapter 12, he said, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself says by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, David says, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, says to my Lord. And the word Lord is to my master. So Yahweh said to my master, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David himself calls his master, how is then his son? And the people were glad to hear him teach and ask these questions, and no one could answer it. But more important than that is, notice that what was revealed to David is that in the presence of God, if you imagine God's throne, Isaiah saw God high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the whole temple. If you imagine God sitting on a temple, and you think, who is at his right hand? Who will get that place of honor at the right hand of God? It is the Son of David. It is this Messiah. So, and that is the highest place of honor that anyone could get. And that place of honor has been given to the Messiah. So, when Jesus is talking about himself and revealing himself, he talks about himself as the Son of Man, the one who has direct access to the presence of God. He talks about himself as someone who will come with voice of command, commanding angels and archangels with everyone at his disposal in the glory of his Father on the clouds. And now he says he's going to receive the highest degree of honor. He is the highest person, the highest representative God could ever send to humanity. And that's me. And he's telling them, some in parable, although they did understand that parable, that they understood, they were speaking that parable against them, but they didn't do anything to them because they were afraid of the crowds. So he got the highest place of honor. But then if you continue, what else does he say about himself, about the Messiah? Is that, and the other thing the Psalm says is that, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. The idea is that sitting at the right hand is, I want to give you a kingdom. And usually you couldn't reign until the first thing that the king would do when he became king, he would get rid of all the enemies so that his kingdom would be established. So any dissension would be squashed. That's what Solomon did. That's what they were afraid David was going to do after he took over Saul and Saul's kingdom, but other people did it for him. Not because he asked, because they wanted to fall in grace with him, but he was not happy with that. But what God is telling the son of David, which is David's master, said, sit here, and I'm going to establish your kingdom, and while I'm establishing, just wait here. And the idea is that he's going to receive a kingdom after that with all his enemies at his footstool. And that's the place of honor that God has for him. And therefore, his kingdom is the climax of history. The purpose of history, we think that history is just for man to reveal his greatness, and different kingdoms come up, pop, right here and there in different regions of the earth. But ultimately, what God has revealed is that that Messiah, the kingdom of his kingdom, will is the climax of history and will last forever and will rule over all nations and over all languages and over all kind of people groups. So that's in verses 24 to 27 of chapter 13. But in those days after the tribulation, and Jesus is giving several prophecies here in chapter 13, but the climax of those prophecies, he says there are going to be wars, there's going to be rumors of war, there's going to be pestilence, there's going to be people claiming to be the Christ. But he said that's just the beginning of trouble, that's not the end. But here is the end, here is the climax of history. In those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened. So the cosmos will be changed. The moon will not shine, will not give its light. The stars of heaven will not shine either. They will fall. And the powers of heaven will be shaken. So basically, even the way we're worried about, well, we're not all worried about climate change, but some people are worried about climate change. When the stars disappear you can't see the moon, that's the time to worry. But he said there will be a movement in the cosmos. There will be a change of order, even in nature. And when that takes place, then they will see the Son of Man, again, that title of honor, coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of the sky, to the farthest part of heaven. And he will gather all his people and he'll reign. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Verse 31. But on that day, the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So that kingdom is the climax of history. A man might do different things in the meantime, but then when he comes, everybody will know he is the one who has received that promised kingdom. Moving along, another thing that happens as the Messiah is that he is the mediator of the new covenant. Verse 22 of chapter 14. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave them to them, saying, "Eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, which had either wine or some kind of grape juice. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and he said, "Drink from it." He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly I say to you that I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink with it new in the kingdom of my Father." So Jesus is eating the last Passover with his disciples. And he says the reason why the Messiah has to die, more than just fulfilling prophecy that he will be rejected, is because he's going to establish a new relationship between God's people, the new relationship. The book of Hebrews describes it, a better covenant with better promises. And I am the one who is mediating that covenant. And the blood that is going to be used to seal that covenant is my blood and my body sealing that covenant. I will be the sacrifice that will be required. And that sacrifice will provide forgiveness of sin. And that sacrifice will seal that covenant between God and man. So he is the only one who will provide that perfect sacrifice that God's justice demand, in order that they can become part of God's kingdom, in order that they can enter his presence. In order for a holy God to accept sinful creatures, they need to be, either you have to deal with their sin, or God needs to stop being holy. But God will not stop being holy, so he needs to deal with his sin. And the wages of sin is death. So Jesus says, I'm going to die that you might have access into this new and better covenant. That's what he says. This is the new covenant in my blood. But at the same time, he ends with words of encouragement. Assuredly, I said to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink when? In the kingdom of God. So he says, yes, I'm going to die, but I'm going to live again. And look at verse 14, verse 27. Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. That's promised. It is written, I will strike the shepherd. And by the way, he's calling himself, the Messiah is the shepherd of God's people. And the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Jesus made it clear over and over to his disciples, I'm coming back to life. I am the Messiah, and because I'm the Messiah, I'll be alive. So the last two things that he has to do is, well, he already told his disciples know he's the Messiah. He already fulfilled the prophecy. The people saw that it was unambiguous that he claimed to be the Messiah as he was riding that donkey to Jerusalem. Well, God breathed after he's betrayed. Opens the opportunity for Jesus to confirm his identity or deny it. In chapter 14, verse 60 and 65, there Judas betrays him, and they bring him before the high priest, and they're trying to accuse him, and they need to accuse him of something bad enough that they can put him in jail forever, which they never did, or that they can get rid of him, put him to death. So we need to find something he did that deserves death. Does anybody know something he did that deserves death? So different people came up with different ideas. He said he was going to destroy the temple. We heard him say that. Oh, he should die for that. Maybe they thought terrorist attack or something. He said he was... But the testimonies did not agree. And the high priest is thinking there, what can we do to put him to death? We need to get rid of him. I know. We can accuse him of blasphemy. If he says he's the Messiah, we'll accuse him of blasphemy. So in verse 60, the high priest stands up, since they can't find anyone to find the right crime that he has committed. And he stands up in the midst and asks Jesus, you're not going to answer anything about these accusations? Well, all these things that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent and answered nothing. And then the high priest asked him, saying, are you the anointed one, the Christ? And Christ is Messiah in Greek. Messiah is Christ in Hebrew. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus says, I am. And now you're going to see, and notice the term he uses, the title of honor, the Son of Man. Just like we saw, what did the Son of Man? He comes in the clouds. And now you're going to see the Son of Man sitting in the highest place of honor that there's ever been and there will ever be, at the right hand of God. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the priests knew who was the Son of Man from Daniel 7. The Gentiles might not know, but the priests knew. Then the high priest ripped his clothes off. He tears his clothes and says, what further need do we have? We don't need anyone to accuse him of anything. He just accused himself. You've heard the blasphemy. He's claiming to be the Messiah. What do you think? Oh, that's awful. And they all condemn him. Yeah, he should be put to death. He claims to be the Messiah. So they began to spit on him, and they blindfolded him, and they beat him and said, oh, prophesy, you're the Messiah. You can tell what's happening. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. So Jesus doesn't I put the word chicken out, doesn't retract, but he's bold in his affirmation. He, as we say now, he doubles down and says, yes, I'm the Messiah, and you're going to see me coming in great power and glory in the clouds of the sky. And the Jewish authorities understand that he's claiming to be the Messiah, clearly, and that's why they accuse him of blasphemy. If they said, well, some people said, well, his answer is not quite that he's saying that he's the Messiah. Well, if they were not sure, they couldn't accuse him of blasphemy, but they were sure that he answered he was the Messiah. That's why they say, you have blasphemed. Why would they condemn someone to death that just claims to be a human? I'm the son of man, son of a man. If that's the only meaning of son of man. No, they understood he meant, I am the son of man, the honored son of man who is coming in the clouds. So that's the first thing he does. But then he goes before the Roman authorities. And he also confesses that he is the king of the Jews. And in some ways, you put together here that being the Messiah means being the king of the Jews. But from the Jewish perspective, they understood that it was a position of honor. And therefore, he deserved to die because he was blaspheming, just because, which is incredible. Even the Messiah cannot say that he's the Messiah because he's accused of blasphemy. And that's what happened here. But when they bring him to Pilate, the claim of Jesus is the same. He's the Messiah, he's the king of the Jews. But the approach that Pilate, the law that he breaks is different. And for the Jewish people, it's blasphemy. For the Romans, he's trying to take over sedition. He's trying to take over. He's rebelling against the Roman authorities. But he's making that good confession before Pontius Pilate. So now he's before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate is going to give him the opportunity to retract. Are you the king of the Jews? If you say you are not, you shouldn't be here. There is nothing that you can be accused of. Because if he's not the king of the Jews, there is nothing. The reason is the same. Christ is claiming to be that Messiah, which is the king of the Jews. And are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate directly. And Jesus answers, yes, you have said so. That's chapter 15, verse 2. Are you the king of the Jews? He answered and said, it is as you say. And from the book of John, we know that he explained a little bit more. He said, so are you a king? Asked Pilate in the book of John. And Jesus said, yeah, but my kingdom is not of this world. But Pilate understood he was a king. He says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would come and save me, but my kingdom is not of this world. And Jesus never retracted his claim that he was the king of the Jews. And in fact, I put that one here because he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus said, you rightly says that I am a king. I was born to be a king. So that's why this is Christ the king whom angels... I can't remember. But all these songs about Christmas is that he is the king. I was born to be a king, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. But at the same time, Pilate understood he wasn't going to take over the emperor and the Roman government, and he was not rebelling against him. So he tried to set him free, but to no avail. And notice what happens to Jesus. That's why I think 1 Timothy is called a good confession before Pontius Pilate. He did not retract he was a king. So the soldiers go with it and said, oh, you're king? Okay, come on, king of the Jews. Once Pilate decided to put him to death, And they made a crown of thorns. That's why he wears a crown. And they dress him in purple. And they kneel before him. And they say, "Hail, King of the Jews," or in Spanish would be, "Viva, O Rey de los Judíos. Live forever, O King." And then they would spit on him or beat him and make fun of him. "Oh, you're the king." Which means the Romans clearly understood that he had asserted that he was the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And then the sign that Pilate makes also reflects that he's the King of the Jews. When he's put to death, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." The people that watch the crucifixion see him there and they mock him. "Oh, if you are the King of the Jews, if you are the Son of Man, get off and we'll believe in you. Show us by getting off of the cross that you're the King of the Jews. You save others and you cannot save yourself." But the point is that when it was time to show to the world, is he the Messiah? He did not deny it. He was very straightforward with his answer with both the Romans and the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders. So, just like in his birth, his identity was confirmed by divine messengers. When Jesus was going to be born, God sent an angel to Mary and said, "You're going to have a baby, even if you're not married and you'll never be married." And he sent an angel to Joseph, and he sent an angel to Zechariah, letting him know that the Messiah is coming. And then he sent angels to the shepherds, and that's what we sing, "Angels We Have Here on High." And then when Jesus came back to life, God sent a messenger directly from God to tell you, "He's not here, he's alive. You will not find his body anywhere. And either you believe me that I came from God, or go and look for him." But again, we have his identity. He was the Messiah, and again, his angels confirm it at his birth and at his resurrection. And Mark ends the book, at least what we have here in the book of Mark, with Jesus taking that place of highest honor in God's presence. Verse 19, "So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." We know that when Stephen was being put to death, he saw him standing at the right hand of God as Stephen was dying. "And then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Amen. And that's what we have for the book of Mark. So, something that you learn from the book of Mark is that Jesus is the Messiah. And what does it mean to be the Messiah? Well, it means suffering. It means honor. Honor from God. Honor from glory. It means a future kingdom. It means a new covenant. And it means a leader that speaks the truth and does not retract what he says because it is the truth. So, and presently he's occupying that place of honor. In the meantime, his people are saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're proclaiming the good news. Jesus is the promised king. Believe, repent, change your way of seeing Jesus, and be forgiven. My prayer is that God will help us to understand this message, that message will burn in our hearts, and that we will proclaim that message of forgiveness, of love, the good news of the kingdom, that others may believe and be saved. May God help us to let others know who Jesus was, the unique Son of God, the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Christ. Let's pray. The Messiah. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to serve and not to be served, who came to life his life a ransom, to give his life a ransom for many. Thank you for him who is the King of the Jews, who is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, who is the Son of Man. And may we honor him in our hearts and with our actions, with our words, with our minds as we go around, Lord. And may we talk about him, may we share the good news with others that God is planning to have a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of justice, where justice reigns, where peace reigns, where there is harmony, Lord, and that kingdom is at hand, is near, just by trusting in the King and the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to deal with our sins and give us entrance into the kingdom. And may you help us to share this news with others, Lord, as fewer and fewer people know about Him, Lord. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.